The following message, titled Appointing Elders, from Acts 14, verses 23 through 28, is the 51st in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, January 19, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. I will read Acts 14, verses 21 through 28. And when they, that is, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. And they tarried no little time with the disciples. For a number of weeks, we have been considering Paul's first missionary journey, a ministry lasting at least 2 years, perhaps as long as three. A period in which Paul and Barnabas visited Cyprus and planted churches in the principal cities of the Roman province of Galatia. When last we met, we began to consider their return trip to Syria, to Antioch of Syria, to the church that had sent them forth. We saw that instead of returning to Syria by the shortest route, that is, traveling east through Paul's native Cilicia, that they retraced their steps visiting the churches that they had planted. We saw that the apostles did not leave new converts to fend for themselves. As babes in Christ, the Galatian converts needed what all infants need. They needed to be nurtured, and they needed to be guided. They needed basic instruction in the Word of God. They needed to be nourished, as Peter says, in that spiritual milk by which they would grow to maturity. And they needed competent pastors to feed them and to watch over them, to encourage them, to exhort them, and if necessary, to admonish them, that they might walk worthily of the God who called them into his kingdom. And therefore, the apostles took steps to see that they received the solid nourishment and the competent leadership that they needed. Now, in the early days in Antioch of Syria, Paul and Barnabas had supplied these needs for the converts there. And now, as they make their way back to Antioch, again they are engaged in the same work in the cities where churches have been planted. Now, in studying the passage that we have read tonight, we saw that the apostles' primary goal in revisiting these churches was to confirm or to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And in pursuing these ends, they emphasize certain themes when preaching and when interacting with the people, underscoring especially the necessity of perseverance and the reality of tribulation. They strengthened and confirmed the souls of the disciples by exhorting them, Luke says, to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, as we have seen in previous studies in this series in Acts, the chief mark of true conversion is persevering attachment to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And apparently, in the judgment of the apostles, a fixed resolve of heart to cleave to the Lord is the virtue most needed by converts at the beginning of their Christian lives, if they are to come to a happy end. And now, here once again, as we've seen, the necessity of perseverance is the centerpiece of apostolic preaching to new converts. We also noted last time the importance of exhorting new converts to persevere by virtue of the fact that the Christian lives in a peculiar climate. We don't live in a world indifferent to the gospel, nor do we run the race of perseverance unimpeded. Instead, our pilgrimage is along a narrow road where the normal experience is many tribulations. And if the Galatian believers were to be strong in the face of the hard road that lay ahead of them, then they had to be prepared for what they would encounter along the way. They had to understand that tribulation belongs to the normal state of the Christian life. They had indeed witnessed what happened to the apostles, and now they must understand that the same things, the same afflictions and persecutions, sufferings, hardships would happen to them as well. And when these things came, as they inevitably would come, they must not be moved by them from their steadfast attachment to Jesus Christ. As babes in Christ, the Galatian converts needed basic instruction in the Word of God, especially concerning their duty to continue in the faith. But they also, as we introduced last time, needed competent pastors who would guide them after the apostles moved on. And the apostles undertook to supply this need. Look again at our text, verse 23. "And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." Now, if given a choice this night, my ordinary inclination would not be to preach on the subject of elders. I can think of at least of 100 other topics that to me would be more edifying. But it has never been my habit in preaching the Word of God to skip over important material. And therefore, coming in the ordinary course of exposition to this verse, it is my intention tonight to focus on it, asking two questions. First, who were the elders mentioned? And second, how were the elders of the churches chosen? And I trust that our study tonight, though perhaps if given a choice, we might have some other theme, I trust it will be to our instruction and to the good of this church. But first then, who were the elders mentioned? Luke simply records, "And when they had appointed for them elders in every church." Well, who were these elders? Now, the Bible, of course, does not tell us the names of those designated by the term elders in this passage. But the Bible does tell us quite a bit about the term elder or elders itself. The term elder, the Greek word, is the word presbyteros. In the Old Testament, there are two words, the Hebrew word zaken, and in the book of Ezra, the Aramaic word sib, still surviving in the Hindi word sahib. But this term, whichever of the biblical terms we focus on, has basically the same meaning. It designates an older man who is venerated because of his age. And as such, it is a term of respect. In fact, we still use the term elders in this way, teaching our children, or at least I was taught growing up, I can remember my father's phrase, "Son, respect your elders. Venerate them because, for no other reason, if there is no other reason, at the very least, for their age. Now, the biblical terms are used predominantly, however, not merely to speak of men of some advanced years, but they are used predominantly to designate the religious and political leaders of the nation of Israel. Mentioned as early as Exodus in chapter 3, a body of men called the elders of Israel, comprised of the heads of families or clans, constituted a ruling class in the nation. In some texts, the phrase "the elders of Israel" refers to a national body. In other passages, it refers to a tribal council, for example, the elders of Judah or the elders of Gilead. And at least one case, it refers even to a local city council, the elders of the city, that is, the city of Succoth, Judges 8 and verse 16. We find the elders as a ruling body mentioned throughout the nation's history, even during the period of the judges and during the period of the kings. And we find them still in existence in the days of Christ and his apostles, sitting as part of the Sanhedrin, or the Senate of the Jews. But now, in the connection in which Luke uses the term in our text, the term elders designates one of two standing offices in the Church of Jesus Christ. The other is that of deacon. The basic, though not the only distinction, which differentiates elders from deacons, is that elders are a ruling body in the church. And this accords, of course, with the use of the term in Israel's history, that is, to designate a ruling council. And this sense of the term, this implication of the term, is substantiated by the other biblical terms that are used to designate the elders of the church. And those terms are pastor, which means shepherd, or bishop, which means overseer. Now, in the book of Hebrews, elders are simply called them that have the rule over you. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account. And so the first thing we need to understand about the office of elders, when we ask who were these men, they were a body of men in the Church of Jesus Christ who constituted a ruling body. They were not there merely in the office of servants, but they were in the office of ruling in Christ's name in Christ's church. But now perhaps you've noted that Luke in our text in Acts 14 uses the plural form. Look again at the text. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. The apostolic practice apparently was to establish a ruling body comprised of a plurality of elders in each church, so that the rule of the church was not left in the hands of one man. And if there were departures from this pattern in the churches of the first century, the New Testament gives us no record of it. The plural form, elders, is used everywhere that clear reference is made to the presence of elders in individual churches. Now, I invite you to take your concordance down and to prove me on that point. It is used in the plural form everywhere that the presence of elders is referred to in individual churches. But now, sadly, of course, many of our churches have only one qualified man to serve in the office of elder. But the biblical evidence leads us to believe that we ought to always regard that reality or that circumstance as an abnormality in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is true in the providence of God. There are churches, many of our sister churches, in which only one man, apparently from what can be seen of those men in the congregation, Only one man has the biblical qualifications and gifts to exercise the office of elder. And though we bow to God's sovereignty in such cases and recognize that if He so wills, He can raise other men up to fill that office, yet nevertheless, we ought always to recognize that according to the biblical standard, that is an abnormality which ought to call us to prayer and to do everything we can short of violating the Word of God to see that a plurality of elders is established in the churches. But now the appointment of qualified elders was a critical issue in the churches of Galatia. For these men would govern the church and would shepherd the souls of God's people after the apostles' departure. And as the case of Diotrephes demonstrates, a mistake at this point, laying hands on the wrong man, might have devastating consequences for the life of the church and for the well-being of Christ's sheep. The importance of elders in the life of the church and the danger of a mistake in their appointment leads us then to our second question. How were the elders of the churches chosen? Luke says, Acts 14 and verse 23, "And when they had appointed," or as the King James translated, "had ordained for them elders in every church." Now, from our English versions, one gets the impression that the apostles appointed elders for the churches. That is, that through the exercise of their apostolic authority, that Paul and Barnabas simply chose those men qualified to be elders in the churches and installed them in the office. But now the underlying Greek text is not quite so unambiguous. As J.A. Alexander in his commentary observed, the meaning of the word translated ordained or appointed has been the subject of protracted and vehement dispute. Now the term that is used is the term kairotoneo. And though I don't expect you to remember the word itself, let me tell you what it means. Its primary meaning is to stretch out the hand. The prefix to the verb kairo is the Greek word for hand. And the primary meaning of this word is to stretch out the hand, and it came to mean, therefore, to vote, or to elect by voting, that is, by a show of hands. However, usage modified the term so that in some contexts, a secondary sense prevails, that is, simply to choose or to appoint. And with this distinction between the primary and the secondary sense of the word, at that point the debate begins, what is Luke intending when he says, "And they appointed for them elders in every church"? Does he have in mind some method by which there was an actual vote taken? Or is he simply saying that the apostles, by virtue of apostolic authority, singled out men they believed to be qualified and by the exercise of that authority installed them in their office? Well, that's the issue. Now, the word appears at only one other place in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. And that text reads, "And we have sent together with Titus, the brother whose praise in the gospel is spread through all the churches. And not only so, but who also was appointed by the churches to travel with us in the matter of this grace." Paul tells us that this brother, whoever he was selected by the churches to accompany the relief offering to Jerusalem. And implied is that they chose him by a method that reflected their combined approval, so that he truly was the representative of the churches. And this being the case, the primary sense of the word likely dominates. Now, perhaps this brother was elected from among several candidates whose names were put forward, or it could be that his name was the only one put forward. But in either case, apparently the churches were polled. A vote of sorts was taken, with each church in turn expressing approval of this man's fitness for the task of accompanying the relief offering to Jerusalem. But now, with a prefix meaning beforehand, that is, in a combined form, the verb occurs in Acts 10 and verse 41. There Peter says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him God raised up the third day and gave Him to be manifest not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen or appointed beforehand of God. It's the same word, but just another prefix added to it. The Greeks had a habit of taking words and adding prefixes to them in order to expand their meaning or to give them a specific application, much as is found in the German language in our day. But in any case, in this passage where Peter speaks of God raising up Christ the third day and giving Him to be made manifest not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen beforehand of God, here the primary meaning, to elect by voting, seems to be out of place. In what sense can we think of God choosing these witnesses by voting for them? And this has led some to deny the primary sense of the word here and to suppose that simply the secondary sense, to choose or to appoint with no reference to voting, that sense is demanded. But Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, argues that even when it is used with reference to an individual and not to an assembly, that is, to one person voting or choosing by that method as opposed to a group of people, the idea of a vote is not removed from this verb. We may translate it designate or elect or appoint, but the one designating or the one appointed voted to do so. Now, which meaning of the verb, then, is to regulate our thinking in Acts 14 and verse 23? The idea of electing by vote or appointing by the exercise of absolute authority? Well, the question, of course, is further complicated by two additional facts in our text. First of all, the subject of this verb is not the people. The passage does not say that they voted or they appointed elders in the church, with an indefinite way of speaking. It does not say the members of the church appointed elders for themselves. In that case, there'd be no problem. We say they voted. They took a vote. No, the subject of the verb is not the people. The subject of the verb is Paul and Barnabas. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church. And not only that, but the apostles are said to have acted in behalf of the churches when they had appointed for them elders in every church. And so this is a very complicated passage. And I hope that in what follows in our study tonight that you'll be able to follow my line of reasoning. I barely follow it myself, so please bear with me. Many interpreters want to retain the primary sense of the verb, that is, to choose by voting, in spite of these complicating factors, in spite of the fact that it is Paul and Barnabas who appointed for them elders in every church, in spite of the fact that they did it on their behalf. For example, Albert Barnes comments, "It is said indeed that Paul and Barnabas did this. But probably all that is meant by it is that they presided in the assembly when the choice or the vote was made. It does not mean that they appointed them without consulting the church. But it evidently means that they appointed them in the usual way of appointing officers by the suffrages or the voting of the people." But now a whole different class of interpreters argue that the primary meaning, to choose by voting, strains the grammar. And therefore, they opt instead for the secondary meaning, to choose or appoint. And Gloag, in his commentary, simply asserts, the apostles themselves appointed the elders for the churches. And in support of that view, that they acted by virtue simply of their apostolic authority, reference is often made to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. There Paul tells Titus, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I gave you charge." Now this is a very important cross-reference. And as we try to unravel the mystery or unravel the question, what method was used in the appointing of elders in the churches of Galatia, we ought to try to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And those who direct us to Titus 1 and verse 5 have indeed done us a favor. It is a very important cross-reference. However, in the end, it may indeed lend its support to the view that this appointment had the element of voting involved in it. At first glance, we might conclude that Titus was given authority by Paul to impose elders in the churches. But this is likely not the case. At Titus 1:5, Paul uses a different word than is used in our text in Acts 14. When he says that I left you there to appoint elders in every city, it's a different word than is used in our text. In fact, he uses the same word found back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, where the apostles tell the people, "Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now there indeed, the apostles appointed seven men to special office in the church. But in the context, it is very clear that they did so only with the full participation of the people of God, who placed the names of these men before the apostles. So whatever took place, those installed by the apostles had the full confidence and approval of the people of God in the congregation. We are not to assume that just because it says that we will appoint these men over this business, that the apostles acted in indifference to the desires of the people or the judgment of the people. They acted with full accord of the congregation. The congregation had brought the names forward, indicating that they had the fullest confidence that these men were qualified to the office to which they were being appointed. And in a sense, the apostles simply ratified the people's choice. But now, if our method is to permit Scripture to interpret Scripture, with clearer passages regulating our understanding of the more ambiguous text, then we will conclude that Titus followed the same method in the Cretan churches. The use of the word in Acts 6 in the appointment of deacons regulates our understanding of Titus 1. Thus we conclude that the elders installed by Titus had the people's confidence and approval. Now we're a long way from Acts 14, aren't we? Let's go back to Acts 14. I said this might be a little hard to follow. But when we come back to Acts 14 and verse 23, we know, of course, that we have a different word than that found in Acts 6, the appointment of deacons, or in Titus 1, the reference there to the appointment of elders. Nevertheless, I believe that these passages still must regulate our thinking. Here, our understanding of an ambiguous passage, Acts 14 and verse 23, is to be regulated by unambiguous passages treating the same general subject. And on this principle, I would argue that the method used by Titus in the appointment of elders in the churches of Crete, the same method used by the apostles in the appointment of deacons in the Jerusalem church, that this also was the method followed by Paul and Barnabas in the appointment of elders in the Galatian churches. And using this approach, I conclude that Paul and Barnabas indeed appointed men to the office of elder, but only with the full participation of the people of God. Now, given the primitive state of the churches, perhaps the apostles took the initiative by suggesting the names of those who were qualified. But nevertheless, those eventually installed by the apostles were not imposed on the churches, but rather had the full confidence and approval of the people over whom they would rule. Luke's words, in spite of the grammatical difficulty, can be understood in this way without straining the sense. And here Luke seems to use a very terse expression to convey two ideas. The subject that he chooses and the indirect object that he chooses indicates the apostles' initiative and leadership. They did it for them. That implies their full involvement in their office as apostles, in giving direction to the whole process. But the verb that Luke chooses to describe what took place, understood in its primary meaning to choose by vote, emphasizes the people's full participation. And as Alexander writes in his Geneva commentary, he says, in this way, we reach a middle ground between two extremes. On the one hand is the extreme, well, the apostles simply used their authority with no interaction with the people, much as prelates in a hierarchical church. They simply imposed elders of their choosing with no interaction and no participation of the congregation. That's one extreme. On the other extreme is the idea, well, the people chose their elders with no interaction by the apostles who were there among them. With no input from them, they were left simply to choose out by voting those whom they would. Well, Alexander says, in this way we reach a middle ground between two extremes. Now we, of course, as we come to a passage like this and other passages like it, we use these passages to regulate our thinking when we choose church officers. But now, what lessons then can we deduce from this passage to guide us in this place as we consider the qualifications and the appointment of men to office, specifically in this case to the office of elder? And by the way, our confession directs us in chapter 26 and verse 9 to this very text as its warrant for requiring votes taken for offices, for the office of elder and deacon. But now, what lessons do we deduce from this passage to guide us? Well, the first thing I would say to you is that it seems clear from this passage that Christ, through his apostles, established a form of church government that would protect his people from the danger of a de facto monarchy in the church. The apostolic practice apparently was to establish a ruling body comprised of a plurality of elders in each church, so that the rule of the church was not left in the hands of one man who could be tempted then to use his singular authority to lord it over the flock of Christ. Apparently, in the wisdom of Christ, he so directed his apostles to institute a form of church government which would protect his people from a de facto monarchy in the church. And we ought to be thankful for that. In many places where men have ruled as elders and have exercised their authority as a sole elder, in many places, to be quite honest, they have simply done as they pleased, with no thought as to whether they had the confidence and the approval of the people of God. Well, Christ has instituted in his church a system to keep that from happening. It is in a plurality of elders. Not only do we find in that system a body of wisdom, but also we find a protection for the church. In the multitude of counselors, there lacks not wisdom. That's one reason for a plurality of elders. but also in a plurality of elders, no one man then can rise above his brethren, if they are indeed equals in their authority and their office. No one man can rise above his brothers and become king in Christ's church. But now, second, Christ through his apostles also established a form of church government which would protect his people from the rule of a self-perpetuating oligarchy. Now, bear with me. I know that's a big mouthful. But Christ through his apostles established a form of church government that would protect his people from the rule of a self-perpetuating oligarchy. Now, the term oligarchy, of course, denotes the rule of a privileged few who centralize all power in themselves. And by a self-perpetuating oligarchy, what I am meaning is a form of government in which that ruling few, that ruling elite, choose their own peers and choose their own successors with little or no participation by the people being ruled. And Christ, when he established the government of his church, so established it that there would not be either a king or a ruling elite who would choose those who would come into the office with them, who would use their office to fill the body of the eldership with those who agreed with them in every issue, or who recognized their superiority or whatever the issue might be, but they do not perpetuate themselves, either by choosing their peers or by choosing their successors, those who will follow after they are gone. A self-perpetuating oligarchy is a form of government in which the ruling elite choose their own peers or successors with little or no participation by the people being ruled. And frankly, brethren, I know churches where this system exists this day, where there is a body of elders who, when it comes time to admit other men into the office or admit men into the office of deacon, care nothing for what the people think, care nothing for what the people want. They make their decisions as to whose names are to be put before the congregation, regardless of the input of the people. If the people want a man and they don't want him, he has no chance of being put into the office of the church. There is no way that the people can put him into office over the veto of the sitting eldership. I know places where that system right now exists. I know places where men have chosen, in some cases, their own successors. They just haven't notified the people yet that this is the will of God. Now, Christ, in the establishment of the government of his church, did not establish a self-perpetuating oligarchy. The authority employed by the apostles in appointing church officers apparently was exercised only in conjunction with the full participation of the people. Now, indeed, perhaps the apostles took the initiative. That was legitimate. It was legitimate for them to go to the people and to encourage them in a certain direction, seeing that perhaps there was a brother in the congregation who had gifts and graces that ought to be recognized. But in the end, they did not impose their own choices over the people's objections or without their fully convinced judgment. In the end, even apostles laid their hands on those chosen by the people. But now, third, by way of observation, it is, of course, possible that the apostles were privy to inspired discernment. They were apostles, after all, if not privy to direct revelation, so that in placing certain men's names before the churches, they acted with the assurance and the knowledge that they infallibly represented the will of God. But frankly, brethren, we do not have inspired apostles exercising their ministries among us. Whatever may have been true in the apostolic churches when there were living apostles who were privy to inspired discernment and direct revelation. Whatever may have been true in that age is not true in ours. We do not have inspired elders who have inspired discernment and direct revelation so that they know infallibly the will of God. Now, elders are supposed to be men of wisdom and discernment, and we ought to value such men's opinions concerning who should be admitted to the offices of the church. But we must not regard elders' judgments as infallible. We must not do that. We look to our elders to give us input. We ought to welcome their initiative in proposing men for our consideration. That is their legitimate role. But it is also our duty as members to participate fully in the selection of our elders' peers and in the selection of their successors. It is our duty as members of Christ's church to make our opinions known, lest our elders act in ignorance of the mind of the people or even contrary to it. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 instructs us that when we recognize men as elders, we must obey them and submit to them. And this obligation underscores, therefore, the special care that we and our elders ought to take in ordaining elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke goes on in this passage, and he speaks of what takes place in the ending of this particular journey. After prayer and fasting, Luke records, doubtless solemnly invoking God's blessing and care, he says that Paul and Barnabas commended them, that is, the churches and their new elders, to the Lord on whom they had believed. And the image that Luke invokes here is the image of depositing valuables in a bank. Having labored among them, the apostles had to leave them with no known prospect of ever seeing them again. But they left them in good hands, on safe deposit, if you will. And this they could do with the assurance that Paul expressed when he said to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. After additional work at Perga, Luke records that they returned to Antioch of Syria, having fulfilled the mission for which they were sent out. And gathering the church, Luke says, Paul and Barnabas rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. Notice how God-centered Luke's account of the apostles' report is. Now, it is true, we ought to admire Paul and Barnabas for their zeal, for their courage, displayed repeatedly throughout this journey of almost 3 years. But had we been present in the church at Antioch to hear this report, we would have been most impressed, if we were impressed with men, with their humility. They rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas did not return singing their own praises. They did not come back with statistics declaring how many converts they had made. No, they came back giving glory to God. If anything good had been done, it was God who got the glory for it, and not the instrument that God used. We would have left that meeting impressed above all else with God and with his grace. Well, brethren, may the Lord be pleased to seal not only the lessons of this night, but the lessons of this entire first journey. We have seen the powerful working of the gospel in the hearts of sinners. We've seen the powerful working of the Spirit in planting churches. We have seen much to encourage us. that we might believe the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when He says, I will build my church. And may God be pleased to bless us in this place with the power of the gospel and the presence of the Spirit. And indeed, may Christ build His house here to His glory and to His honor. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, O Lord, for the things that You have done in building Your churches. Especially, Father, we thank You for what You have done and are doing in building this church. And we pray, Father, that as we have interaction with our friends, our families, with our brethren in other places, as we rehearse what is going on in this place, we pray, Lord, that we would speak of what You are doing and of what Your grace has wrought. And Father, we pray that we would follow the biblical model, that we would not be, O Lord, either a monarchy or an oligarchy, but, O Lord, that we would be Your house and that we would give full heed to Your will as expressed through Your people. Lord, we do ask Your mercies upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.